Will the Lord be with you? Let us pray. Father, we love you, and now is the time that I have the great honor and privilege to share your word, and I pray that your spirit would lead me today as I preach here to your people, and I pray that they would hear this word, that they would receive it with joy and gladness, that they would apply it to their lives, Lord, so that they may seek you and draw near to you, that they would love you and that they would love others, Lord. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I will be delivering the message on the final church of our seven-part series for the seven churches of Revelation. And it's just been a personal joy for me to deliver these messages and to just study the richness that was going on with all of these different churches and everything that Christ reveals to us through these churches. And if you have been here as we've gone through these churches, we've seen that though these were real churches that existed 2,000 years ago, the struggles and the problems that they were facing were not too far away from what we might see today in our own churches, in our own spiritual lives. And we've seen certain churches like Ephesus, who had lost its first love, who had allowed its love for Christ to start to become more dim. We've seen churches like Smyrna, who's been persecuted and gone through persecution and was called to be faithful unto death. We've seen churches that were starting to flirt with false doctrine, to flirt with evil. We saw churches that became corrupt due to a lack of church discipline. We saw faithful churches who were trusting in the Lord, were keeping his word and his commandments, reminding themselves of the gospel continuously. And today, we're going to look at a church that is lukewarm. And this is known as the Church of Laodicea, as you may see up here. And this is the most southeast church of all of the churches here of the seven in Asia Minor. And if you remember, all of these churches were on a circular postal route, meaning basically the churches were kind of in about a circle in Asia Minor, starting with Ephesus, and they would go up towards northeast, and then they would come down southeast. And so Laodicea is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So if you can kind of imagine that, both of them being the lowest churches geographically. So that's about 100 miles away from Ephesus. So let us go to the Word of God today. I'm going to be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. I'll have it up here for you, and you're welcome to follow along in your Bibles. But it says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as I said, at the end of each of these churches, it'll always say that phrase, that he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which is a good reminder for us to always remember that anyone who hears these words is called and held accountable for their response to what Christ is saying to us. So this is a relevant message for us today. We are called to apply it to our lives. But when we look just on the broad scope of this text, we'll see similarities from the other churches. We'll see that it starts out with a characteristic given of Christ. Every single one of these churches is first given a description of what Jesus is like, something about who he is, his character. And today we see that he is known as the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of the creation of God. But then, normally, you'll see the churches are given a commendation. They are praised for some of the good things that they're doing. However, this church, like Sardis, the dead church, this is the only other church that is not given a commendation. So out of seven churches, there are two that are not praised for anything. They are not said they are doing anything well. And I think that this should be a good reminder for us as a church that there will be certain churches that might be like this. And we do not want to be a church that Jesus doesn't have anything good to say about. So this is a good reminder that there are churches like that. And we don't want to be that church. So he doesn't give a commendation. Instead, he goes right to the criticism, in which he describes them as lukewarm. And he explains how they have been self-reliant in a lot of ways, and how it really has brought them to a point of being spiritually wretched and miserable. So from there, he then gives the command of repentance, to open the door, to trust in Christ. And then once he has given that command, he then gives them that commitment, that promise, in which he promises to give wonderful blessings for those who respond in faith and to hear this word today and apply it to their lives. So let us see then what we can learn from what the Spirit says to the churches today for the lukewarm church. And if you have a bulletin and you'd like to fill out the interactive outline, you're welcome to do so. But the first thing that I want to draw our attentions to is this, is that we see that lukewarm believers are worthless. See, the church of Laodicea, this church is about 5 miles away from Hierapolis, which was known for having some really, really nice hot springs in which people would go for therapy and also for, you know, whatever you need, sterilized water. They had these hot springs. And the church of Laodicea had some issues with earthquakes in the past. But due to their wealth, they were able to continue to rebuild, but they used a water aqueduct, like a piping, from Hierapolis to allow the hot springs water to come 5 miles to their city. But by the time the water would get to Laodicea, the water would become tepid. It'd become lukewarm, which would cause sickness and cause vomiting because it was nauseating for lukewarmness. And what they were trying to have was either the water that would be like the therapeutic Hierapolis water, or another city very close to them, Colossae, had this very cold and pure water that was very refreshing, very soothing for drinking. But both of those cities had hot water and the other had cold water. But this church, this city, was known for being in the middle, being lukewarm. So I think that is why Christ uses this description of spiritual lukewarmness to describe this church. I think they would understand what he's saying. But some of us might take this text, or maybe have heard someone preach on this before, and describe lukewarmness as this. Jesus is saying he wants you to either be on fire for him, or he wants you to be completely against him. He wants you to be on fire or really, really cold to him. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying he wants you to be really cold to him. That's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, what he's saying is hot, therapeutic, I can use you. You're useful. Cold, can be purifying, can be soothing, refreshing. I can use you. But you're in the middle. You are useless to me. You are worthless. That doesn't mean I don't love you. As we'll see later in the text, clearly Christ has a love for this church. But he is using some harsh language for this church. He is saying that you are nauseating to me. And then he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is Jesus here. This is the person that we know as the one that preaches about love, right? But Jesus has some hard words to say sometimes to those he loves. And he is saying here one of the most harsh things I feel like you might be able to say to someone in love. That I will vomit you out of my mouth because you are lukewarm. Because you are worthless for the kingdom. You aren't doing what you are called to do. And I think a lot of this had to do with Laodicea being very affluent. They had come to a point in which they were known for some of their really, really nice black garments that they were able to create and to sell and make many good profits. So much to the point in which Rome usually would be the city in which a lot of these cities would rely on for finances. But Laodicea was self-sustaining to the point even when they had these earthquakes that they didn't have to rely on Rome's support. And with all of this wealth, with all of this success, with everything that they've been able to do, they came to the point where they no longer were relying on Christ. They had this wealth. They had this comfort. They had all of these privileges. And it came to this point where they no longer needed the gospel in their minds. Now think about that. How can you be a church? How can you be a minister of the gospel without the gospel? You can't have the gospel if you are not relying and trusting in Christ. That's the fundamental principle of the gospel, is that we know that we cannot rely on ourselves. We have to trust. We have to rely on Christ. Because if we buy into this affluent culture, if we buy into, I can do it if I work really, really hard, it's all about me and what I do and what I accomplish, you're going to end up being like this church. You're going to be lukewarm. Because when we see in verse 17, it describes Laodicea's spiritual condition. Verse 17, it says this, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Can you imagine that? Hearing from Christ saying to you, you're at a point where you're saying you don't need anything. You need nothing. Whenever I see Jesus, I want to say time and time again, I need you. I need you, Lord. I need everything you have to offer me. To get to a point of spiritual immaturity, spiritual lukewarmness, to say, I don't need anything. I have all of these blessings from wealth, from stability. Are we like Laodicea? Some have come to believe that these churches, though they were real churches, some have come to believe that these actually describe different church ages or different church periods throughout history. Though I don't personally ascribe to that, do you know which church they view us to be in right now? Laodicea. Though I don't believe that whenever I see certain revivals in other countries, I think that it can resonate with us when we're in America. When we are in such a wonderful country, we are blessed and privileged with so many things that God has given us. But in American Christianity, it can be so tempting to become lukewarm. It can be so tempting to buy into the culture of, if I have a lot of money, if I do a lot of good things, I can prosper. That my wealth or my character or my status is all determined based on what I've accomplished in the past. See, we can get really, really caught up in to be self-reliant. Because there is, in some sense, independence is a good thing. To be independent, to be working for a goal, to be determined and committed, resolved. These are good qualities. But if you come to the point where you think that is all it's about is you and being independent and controlling your own destiny, then you've given up the gospel of Christ. And that is why I think in America, specifically, you see the prosperity gospel preached so often. See, the prosperity gospel, you would think that it would be preached in the places where people are the most poor. I think it's funny that it's actually preached primarily in America, where the most people are prosperous at this time. See, those who are really connecting and seeing revival with the gospel message are those who are poor. But they're not coming to the gospel because they want to be materially wealthy. They come because they know the spiritual richness that comes from Christ. So we don't want to be a lukewarm believer. A believer who comes to church but doesn't have Christ residing in them. Someone who understands it may assent to the gospel message, but it has no practical application in their life. We need to be what Christ calls us to be. We need to fight the temptation of being lukewarm. And we need to invest in the eternal. Verse 18, Jesus, because he loves us, he chooses to be our counselor here. He provides counsel for us in verse 18. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Jesus is saying, I'm offering you this gold refined in fire. He's offering us these wonderful blessings, these spiritual blessings that come from the Almighty God. And he's saying that I have refined them, meaning I have purified them, I have perfected them, and I'm offering them to you. But you have to buy into it. You have to accept it. You have to invest in it. And he's saying, ultimately, he is asking you, he's saying, are you willing to invest in me? Are you investing in Christ? What are you investing in your life? What do you give your time to? What do you give your effort to? Your heart, your soul, your mind. What is it focused on? What is it committed to? Me and Casey just recently got a financial advisor. Thanks to Aaron, he connected us. And this has been a great guy. He's really, really helped us out. And he's given us a really good financial plan on how to invest. And one of the things that he described was the different ranges of investing, in which he said that if you're someone who's, you know, not trying to get too much, you know, feet or too much back or gain or net, and you just want to put a little bit in, you'd be investing conservatively. If you're someone that's kind of wanting to be in the middle, you'll be more a moderate investor. Or if you're someone that's wanting to see some great gain in the future, if you're wanting to see that wealth coming in the future and you have a long-term goal, then you'd be known as investing aggressively. And I think that it can be very tempting in our culture to be a conservative, small investment Christian. I think there's a lot of Sunday Christians out there. And if you think coming to church on a Sunday morning for a couple hours, if you think, I invested a lot in Christ today, I invested a lot for the eternal today, you're sadly mistaken. 2 hours a week on a Sunday morning, sitting and listening to a couple songs and to a speaker is not enough. That is not being someone who is aggressively investing. And I want to challenge every single one of you here today to invest aggressively in Christ. To invest aggressively in eternal matters. Because here's the thing. Your wealth, your jobs, everything here on this earth is temporary. What ultimately matters is what you have invested in the eternal. Have you invested in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Because when we're all gone, 100 years, the only thing that matters truly is what you did with Jesus Christ. Your job will be gone in 100 years. What you've saved, what you've invested is going to be gone in 100 years. These relationships that we value and cherish and God has blessed us with and are good things, these will be gone in 100 years. We have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus Christ. We have to decide, are we going to invest in Him and what He offers us? Are we going to buy that gold that is offered? Or are we going to get caught up with all the other things, all the other distractions in this world? Because the best thing about investing in Christ is in verse 14, when it describes Him. It says that Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the word Amen, you probably all have heard almost about every single time someone ends a prayer. But when someone is saying Amen, what they're really saying is, I agree. I affirm. This is the truth. It is firm. It is written. It is for sure. It is certain. We can trust and rely on it. So whenever we pray, when we say Amen, we're saying we agree with what was said and we ultimately agree with Christ. So Christ is the one that we can have affirmation from. He's the one that we can have confidence in because it, once again, it says that He is the faithful and true witness. He's the one speaking to all of these churches. And He's saying, I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. Everything I'm saying to you, it is firm. It is true. Agree. Trust in Christ. Invest in Him. But then it also says He is the beginning of the creation of God. This is revealing His divinity. This is speaking to the fact that God, that Christ, is the one who created all things. He has all things in His hand. And I think it's funny, so many times we can get caught up in investing in the things that were created, where we have the privilege and the honor to invest in the one who created it all. See, let's not look at the world. Let's look at the one who created the world and will be here long after the world is gone. So, we need to invest in the eternal. And then lastly, we need to remember that Christ rebukes those He loves. Sometimes with discipline, we don't always like it, or we don't always feel like the person giving us discipline is loving. And I remember any time I would get in trouble with my parents back in the day, whether it was being spanked or in timeout or grounded or whatever it is, I just hated the phrase that they would say to me sometimes. I'm doing this because I love you. Or this hurts me more than this hurts you. I said, no, it doesn't. This hurts. I don't like this at all. I don't see you crying. Right? But we understand a loving parent sometimes has to rebuke their children. And that's what Christ is doing here. See, Jesus saw that Laodicea was wretched. He saw that they were ultimately miserable, that they were poor, they were blind, and that they were naked. Christ saw their spiritual condition. And what he said is, I am calling you to be zealous and to repent. See, Christ wants what is best for you. He sees that we are wretched. And he says, I want to make you righteous. He sees how we can be miserable. He wants to give us joy and peace. He sees that though we may have physical wealth, he sees that we are ultimately poor. And he wants to make us eternally rich. He sees that we are blind in darkness, and he gives us the light that makes us able to see clearly. And in our sin, in our shame, we are naked. We're ashamed. We're exposed. We're constantly trying to hide, defend ourselves. But Christ says this, I have these white garments. I have these white clothing, these white robes, and I want to give you these. I'm here to clothe you, to cover you, because I love you. See, Jesus rebukes us because he loves us. Do you know what the gospel would be like if he didn't rebuke us? If he didn't say to turn from your sins, if he didn't say, believe and trust in me, do you know what the gospel message would be? Go to hell. That's what Jesus would be saying if he didn't call us to repentance. Jesus would be saying, I don't love you. I want you to stay in your sins. I want you to be unrighteous. That's what the gospel message is without rebuke. And that is why it's so important that we remember this is because Jesus loves us. I'm sharing this not to be harsh with any of you, because I love you. I want you to know Christ. I want you to be saved. I want you to have the blessings that come with Christ, and so that I can spend eternity with you in heaven. But you have to accept the rebuke, because he stands at the door and knocks. We see that in verse 20. And I think Laodicea would understand this even more well, because though they were self-sustaining financially a lot of the time, there would still be a lot of times where the Roman guards would come and they would force their way in so that they would make them feed them and let them sleep with them in their homes. And they would just force their way in. But then we see, in opposition, we see Christ. He's knocking respectfully. And he's giving us that choice to open the door. So will you open the door for Jesus Christ? Will you invest in him? Are you going to buy into the lukewarm culture that's around us? We are called to overcome. Every single church has been called to overcome. Christ overcame. He lived the perfect life. He never sinned. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid our moral fine. And he calls us to repentance and to faith. And if we choose to trust in him, we will have these eternal blessings. And every single church That's what he's reminding of us, right? Reminding us of. He's saying to turn from sin. He's saying, invest in me. Believe the gospel. This is to every church. This is to every Christian. This is to every person. Turn from sin. Trust in Christ. Believe the gospel message. And if you do so, this text reminds us, it says, if you will open this door, if you will continue in faith, if you persevere, you will dine and reign with Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your words and your love for us, Lord, and that you didn't want to leave us in our sin, in our wretchedness, in our nakedness. You wanted to clothe us because you love us. And you offer us this wonderful blessings, this gold that's refined in the fire. I pray that those here today would hear this message, that they would buy into it, that they would trust in you, and that this would not be a single moment, but an ongoing lifestyle of worship and commitment to you, Father. We love you and we thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you will do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.